Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And we're picking up tonight, again, with letter 58. And Theophane's been exploring with Anastasia the importance of prayer, in particular in the spiritual battle. And not only prayer, but the non-discursive prayer of these brief aspirations, in particular the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that in the face of the thoughts that come upon us, the feelings that they often produce, the desires, and then the inclination perhaps to the passion, that this prayer is to be turned to over and over again. In fact, so much so that the thoughts can't penetrate, that our minds and our hearts are turned so fully to God. That we are no longer vulnerable to the attacks of the temptations or just the wandering of our thoughts. And it's no small discipline, of course, you know, that this is something that one, he told her very early on, you could begin right now, start today. But it's typically only over the course of years that the heart and the mind are formed so deeply that it becomes a very natural thing for us. We talked about this before, that it becomes like our breathing would be for our body, and that we become prayer in a sense, that it is such a constant reality for us, that we live in this constant communion with God, that this is what we would desire most of all, that we would not lose sight of him even in the midst of our daily labors. And tonight, as we go through this text and the next letter, we'll see why it's so important. In fact, Theophane is very bold in saying that this is the very essence of the spiritual life and the most essential aspect in the sense of the most important aspect of the spiritual life in terms of protecting us from the passions as well as the temptations. Okay, so again, we're picking up on page 234, the second paragraph. And if for the first few moments I'm a little distracted, again, it's letting people into the group, but we'll get things rolling. It begins by saying to her, all who prudently conduct spiritual warfare with the passions act in this way. St. John the Dwarf said of himself, I act as a man sitting under a tree who looks attentively around him. This man, as soon as he sees a wild beast coming toward him to eat him, immediately climbs up the tree, and the beast, after coming up to the tree, walk around it for a while and go away. And I, as soon as I observe mental beast coming toward me in passionate thoughts, immediately rise up in my mind to the Lord. And the beasts cannot get to me, as they are forced to scatter every which way. So very simple but great analogy, I think, that protecting ourselves, as it were, from wild beasts, that our reaction would be as swift as a person, as we've heard, as swift as a person who would see approaching wild beast, that if we hurry in the spiritual life, this is one place that we would, in the sense of moving away as quickly as we can from anything that might be a temptation or distract us from God. And so our movement with this non-discursive prayer is swift and sure, and And as we've heard from St. Theophan, with a kind of hostility toward the thought itself that that is a temptation or something that would draw us away from God, that we would strike it down quickly. So we're acting in two ways. We're a lot making use of that incentive faculty to strike down, if you will, the thought, the tempting thought, but we're also moving the mind and the heart toward God. And the toward God, I think, is something to stress. Again, it would probably be our best way of viewing repentance. Again, we've talked about this many times before, that so often our understanding of repentance is tied to turning away from particular sins or turning back to God through the sacrament of confession, which is true and essential. But our goal is to see repentance as a constant state of reality, of turning toward God. So we're always making this movement toward him and directing our thoughts toward him, knowing that this is where the battle is fought for us. It's with the thoughts, and often deeply psychological. And so, again, the importance of moving swiftly toward God, because if we get wrapped up in the thoughts or ruminate on them or try to do battle with them simply by our own will or by the power of our intellect, eventually we can be overcome, either through simply exhausting ourselves or that we are outwitted by one who has millennia of experience. And so, again, this is sort of the essential nature of the spiritual battle. He goes on to say to her, "You will recall that I wrote you previously about the necessity for strengthening oneself through the attention of the mind in the heart, and there incessantly rising up and calling to the Lord. This is the same thing we are talking about now. That is, one must appeal to the Lord with prayer when passionate thoughts, feelings, or desires arise. One must appeal to the Lord, going down with the attention of the mind into the heart and calling out to him from there. If we were to carry out the following little rule unfailingly, that is, after strengthening ourselves through the mind in the heart, and then standing before the Lord with fear, reverence, and faith, then not only would passionate desires and feelings never arise within us, but neither would idle thoughts." So this idea of moving the mind into the heart comes up again and again in the writings of the fathers, that the heart is seen as sort of the centerpiece of who we are as human beings, the center of our identity, or the place of our personhood, if you will. And so it's often here that we experience the deepest intimacy in our relations with others, but in our relationship with God as well. This is why the image of the Sacred Heart has become so powerful in the West, that Christ took upon himself our humanity, also with a human heart. It is this heart that is pierced with a sword out of which flow blood and water, symbolic certainly of the cleansing waters of baptism and the gift of the Holy Eucharist. But it's also, the heart is the dwelling place of God within us. We are temples of God and temples of the Spirit. And so we would move the mind, that is the thoughts, into the heart. And so even physically, the fathers would talk about the posture in this prayer, that often the chin would come down toward the chest, where one would focus upon the heart as a way of aiding a person in the saying of the prayer. And we know that physical posture is a very, very important part of our prayer life, involving the whole self. And so even in this practice of unceasing prayer, to allow the mind to sink, as it were, into the heart and to find ways to aid that becomes very important. But again, Theophan says that we are to begin doing this now, but once we become strengthened in it, it becomes possible for a person to be free of the things that would lead us not only to feelings, desires, and thoughts that could lead us to passion, but lead us away from all idle thoughts. And this is the amazing thing, because we've talked about this before, that there are thousands, sometimes tens of thousands of thoughts that we would have in the course of any given day. And so to be able to form the mind and the heart to such an extent that it is directed so powerfully onto God, that even in the midst of our labors, we are not distracted from him, is an extraordinary thing. And we know that it only comes about also through extraordinary grace. It's not simply, in other words, an act of the will, that we make ourselves open to it in engaging in this kind of asceticism. But nonetheless, it's the grace of God that allows the heart to be formed in such a way. Sue and Mark, or Sue or Mark. Hello.
There it is. There. Sorry. Okay, yeah. This is the question, and it's kind of a question that Mark and I have been kind of tossing around back and forth for a couple of weeks with Theofam. And it's the definition of passion and what that is precisely. Is that just the definition for sin? Because a lot of times it almost seems to be tied in with thoughts and feelings and desires. And so this kind of goes back to the Orthodox position versus the Aquinas position. And Aquinas certainly couldn't be saying that something was okay that was sinful, since he has a different perspective on passions and whether they were original to man or whether they came in after the fall. And then also, and that was more Mark's question. I don't think that I really worded it very well. Thank you, honey, for not wording it yourself. my question about Theophan that I just keep noticing all along, which is really a different idea than I have from being West, is that he's always encouraging you to warm your feelings and encouraging you to sort of promote feelings of desire for God. So in the West, we don't do that so much. You know, it seems to me that what I learned was when you pray to God, you're to have attention, but you're not necessarily to warm and have a lot of emotion, that our prayer is not about emotion. It's really about giving God glory. And if you, this analogy was, if you receive emotion and sensible consolation while you're praying, that's a gift from God. And that's beautiful. But if you don't receive that, you know, you go along and you pray anyway. And so I noticed that Theophan is always, you know, pounding on when you pray, warm your emotions. And so, you know, I have a question about that. That's all. I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, some of that, I follow you. And certainly, you know, Thomas would have his own way of expressing it. And it's not inconsistent with the East. I think the language and the emphasis is often different, but in the end, they're in agreement. And we've discussed early on that even among the fathers, there was differing views, that some felt that the passions were to be transformed by the grace of God, that they were a part of who we are as human beings. And so it was education and transformation that was to take place. Whereas someone like John Climacus, that we're going to look at next, and Theophan was very much influenced by Climacus, there is this view that the passions are foreign to us, that they arise out of our sin. And what they do and what they arise out of is they bring about a disorder to our desires. The desire is essential in the East and the West, that this is what leads us and gives toward God, and also gives us the capacity to love. You remember we defined desire from the Latin desideratum or desiderium as a sense of lack or sense of incompleteness. And so if we were to strip ourselves of desire, we would strip ourselves of the capacity to love and to love God. It's desire that draws us toward him, he who made us for himself. And so we know ourselves as being incomplete outside of that relationship of love with God. It's only in him that our hearts find rest, as Augustine says. And so similarly in the East, that's their view as well. But with Theophan, we find that it's for him, the movement there is the disordering of the thoughts that then lead to the disorder of feelings. They arouse certain feelings within us in such a way that lead us to want to satisfy or gratify disordered desires. They give rise to desire, and then the inclination towards the sin itself, or the premeditation that begins to develop of how we would commit the sin or satisfy the passion. And so, you know, even though Theophan approaches it in this way, where he sees the passions as sinful, what he still holds on to is what all the fathers hold on to, is that desire is an essential part of who we are as human beings. And so it is this that is to be protected through the ascetical life and to be ordered and directed toward God and toward that which he would desire from us to its proper end. So even in our human relations, our desires are to be ordered by grace, directed and shaped by grace in such a way that we love with a true freedom, that ego and selfishness and self-disordered self-interest does not come into play, but rather the desire to make the gift of the self to the other. Your thoughts about the emotions not really being a part of the Western way of prayer, you know, my experience has been the exact opposite of that. I mean, since I became Catholic, that there seems to be, in more modern times anyways, an emphasis on the affective aspect of the prayer life, which is the emotions. And certainly that's legitimate as part of being a human being, as part of who we are, and especially those who are younger, that the emotions can be stirred in such a way that they give rise to deeper devotion and desire for God. And that's true even in the spiritual life, as Theophan would know it. That there would be, they would make use of imagination, meditate upon the scriptures as we do. I think what we've lost in the West is that often we're disconnected from the fuller spiritual tradition that even someone like Thomas Aquinas, who you mentioned, would have been very much attuned to. He knew the fathers, quoted them, and so his vision of the passions and desire would not be inconsistent with what we find in the East. Again, I think a lot of the confusion arises on the level of language. And we found that in particular in St. Isaac the Syrian, that a lot of times it took the decrees of councils like 100 years to get to Syria. It was so cut off from the Western Empire. And when some of the teachings got to Syria, when translated into Syriac, it was nonsensical and sounded heretical to them. And so it's only over the course of time where this is clarified. You know, we are so used to this immediate kind of communication, but also this ability to translate things with a greater accuracy. But when you have something coming to you from distant lands in a distant in a different language, and from a different culture as well, it could be very, very difficult, and so give rise to the confusion that we've seen over the course of the centuries. And so that's, I think one has to be versed in both traditions to be able to see this. Because it's interesting, when I go online, you know, and I read, you know, the writings of both Western and Eastern Christians, there are blind spots and hard spots that exist there that are rooted more in a lack of knowledge of the fullness of the tradition. And, you know, the Orthodox often at times, not all of them, of course, but will define themselves in relation to the Western Christians. And so often the Western Christians do the same. And so I think we really have to suspend judgment and not be lazy intellectually or spiritually, and enter into the spiritual life and enter into the study of the fathers for ourselves, like in Aquinas, where we can clarify these things not only intellectually, but in through the experience of our day-to-day life. This is where we come to see the truth in a deeper way. The deeper our faith becomes too, so we know faith is a kind of comprehension. And so we begin to see things aided by the grace of God and through the eyes of God, as it were, through the lens that he gives us to see things. And so in the West, we've often moved to a very intellectualized view of things. And in some ways, that's not Thomas Aquinas' fault, but in some ways that can be an impediment for us. It hobbles us from looking at things from the ascetical and mystical standpoint. And so, again, it becomes very important to be well-versed in the fullness of the tradition. Like, it took me a good 25 years, I think, to grasp some fundamental concepts of the Eastern writers, and not only to see the importance of them, but how they would define them, because the language is so different, the anthropology, their understanding of the human person so beautiful, but this understanding of the nous in particular, the eye of the heart, the eye of the soul, is the central part of their anthropology, that it is through the purification of the heart, and in particular, this eye of the heart through the ascetical life, that then one can comprehend through the gift of faith the truths of God and the realities of God himself, as well as seeing the truth about our own life. But when you first pick up the Philokalia or any of the writings of the fathers, you can be walking in the dark for quite a while. And so when we started the group has been going on for 25 years, but when we started podcasting back in 2013, we spent a great deal of time simply on the fundamental themes and vocabulary of the Eastern Fathers. And we spent a good 6 months simply on their understanding of the nous, the eye of the heart, or the eye of the soul that is to be purified. And in order that we could even enter into our study of their writings with any clarity. And then it was through our reading of Cassian and Climacus then that these fundamental themes began to be fleshed out for us. And because in English, often this word nous, even in the Philokalia, is translated intellect. Well, in the West, we have a certain notion of what intellect is. You know, it's often narrowly defined as reason, our capacity to understand something in accord with our reason and our judgment, where that's not an accurate or full translation of the word nous. They made a concession there in translating it into the English for Western readers. But if we lack that understanding, I think it hobbles us in our reading of the fathers. It's only when we begin to see that it is the eye, the heart, and that this is something that is purified through the ascetical life and by the grace of God, where there is a transformation that takes place by grace in such a way that we are freed from the disordered thoughts and the disordered feelings that flow from them and the disordered desires, so that we can see with a kind of clarity. And passions, I think if we were to further define it, it would be also sin that becomes habitual, that often we might be, the feelings and the desires might be stirred and we might commit a particular sin and repent from that, turn back through confession to God and enter back into this spiritual warfare. But passions are often those sins that have become deeply rooted, habitual to the extent that our will becomes so weakened that even if we see them for what they truly are, we find ourselves gravitating toward them the moment that we are tempted by something. That, a thought, an image, an idea, a memory that triggers that disordered desire can be enough to pull a person into the sin when it has become a passion, when it has become habitual. And so this, again, becomes important, too, when we look at Father Reed just had a group on the so-called deadly sins, which is a bit of a misnomer. They're really the capital sins, and caput comes from the word head. And so as the head leads to the rest of the body, the capital sins lead to all the other sins. And so traditionally there are seven of the capital sins, but they're not necessarily deadly or mortal in and of themselves, like lust, for example. A lustful thought is not necessarily mortal. It could be a passing thing that comes about because one is being neglectful of their prayer or exposing themselves to something that would be a source of temptation. But if one does that in a kind of habitual way, where a pattern begins to develop, it could lead to greater problems. Self-gratification, and then in relations, fornication, adultery, all the kinds of things that would be attached to lust. And that's true of all the capital sins. In the East, they will refer to them as the eight vices. If you're interested, Cassian and his institutes has a beautiful, I'd say probably about 20-page overview of the eight vices, how they manifest themselves, but also then how one addresses them in the spiritual life, both in the conferences and in his institutes.
What number?
What's that?
What number for Cat for that?
You mean what number conference?
Yeah.
I wish I had one. What do they call that? A photographic memory. But unfortunately, I do not. But it's both in the, it's in the institutes and the conferences. Very easy to find. But it's also within the Philokalia. In the first volume, there's a little section that they put in of St. John Cassian, where you'll find it. And that's where I first read them.
So I need another book.
Okay, yes. Five books, actually. There's five books in Philokalia, too. So that was a long answer to your questions. But I think it was worthwhile trying to clarify that as we move forward, because I think it's going to also make it clear for us what Theophan is teaching Anastasia here and why.
Okay. Yep. Thank you.
So we don't want to create a problem where there isn't one. And both East and West, people do this all the time. They create straw men that they can sort of then knock down very quickly and don't want to allow that to happen. So we have to do the work. And again, not be lazy intellectually or spiritually. Okay, did I leave off at you will recall? Or no, I'm up on the next page there. Page 235 at the very top. Let's see. It is our misfortune, however, that we mentally fall away from the Lord out of the heart and wander with our thoughts into the far country. It is at this time that the passionate thoughts invade. And before you know it, the passionate feelings have already commenced, and likewise, the desires have begun to stir. You are in for a struggle, and who is to blame? If you did not allow the thoughts to wander, there would be no battle. Let us recall, however, that after moving away from God in our heart and having thus brought disaster upon ourselves, at least now, once the misfortune has been detected, we should rush to seek shelter once again in the heart before the Lord, so that we may call out to him for help. And so, who is to blame? He's going to go into this in greater detail. And I think it's very important for in our day and age, too, because we often hear the phrase, I'm only human, and which is true. We're human, but we've also been redeemed, and we're made in the image and likeness of God, and we have been given the grace of God, and we have the gift of the Holy Eucharist and the grace of the other sacraments. And so we've been raised up to something far more. We're sons and daughters of God. And so when Theophan looks at this struggle with the passions, he's very honest with Anastasia, that even when they seem to come upon us very quickly and we are struggling with them and not necessarily giving ourselves over to them. Sometimes it's rooted in the fact that we have given ourselves over to them over the course of years. And so even though we have begun to detect what's going on within the mind and the heart more clearly and seeking to allow the mind to move into the heart where we encounter God, we can still see vestiges of that sin and our attachment to sin. That even when we begin to enter into that battle, we can still and turn away from the sin, we can still be attached to the things that lead to the sin. And so there's a kind, there's a need for a kind of radical humility and honesty in the spiritual life. That when we see these movements within us, even when we're not giving ourselves over to them in particular, we're being attacked there for a certain reason, because there's a vulnerability that exists there because of a past negligence, or worse, that we've given ourselves over freely, perhaps even for decades, to certain sins that have become rooted in the memory and the imagination. And so as we are seeking through the ascetical life to fight with these things and to open ourselves to the grace of God, we can still see ourselves afflicted. And one other place where this arises, I think sometimes, is in our dreams. Now, I don't want people to freak out about that, because there's no sin in a dream that you have at night. There's no, you know, will that's being enacted there, willfulness. But sometimes our dreams can be indicative of the things that we're still struggling with on a very deep level. Now, you remember Christ saying, out of the depths of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's from deep within us that there is this tendency towards sin. And so we are to be converted on this very deep level too. And the heart has often been compared in modern terms and along the lines of the unconscious, that the deepest part of who we are, of our identity, that we are to open ourselves to God in this a radical way, that he might shine the light of that grace on all the places that we would even hide from ourselves. And so when we see things emerge in our dreams consistently, sometimes it could reveal the lingering attachments that we have to certain things in our life. And that, again, that doesn't mean that we should be anxious, but it's a call to remain continually vigilant, even if in our conscious life we are not seeing those temptations arise. And so we be like the St. John the dwarf, where we are constantly being attentive to our environment for the approach of wild beast. And for him, that would be the passionate thoughts. And so as long as we see these things emerging, even in our sleep, sometimes they can point us in a way that we really need to be attentive, or to where we are still vulnerable. So it's a good thing for us to remember. Just don't become anxious about it. Don't tell everybody, Father David said, if you're having these dreams at night, you're a great sinner and need to go to confession for them. I'm not saying that, okay? But this, you know, he's telling her this on some level, you know, if it's emerging. And we will often want to give ourselves a kind of pass in that regard. When we see ourselves afflicted, sometimes it's hard to see the reasons for that. And there might not be something that's obvious that comes to mind that we see. Like in the past week, I haven't been particularly negligent or something along those lines, or I haven't been doing anything that would lead me into sin, and yet I'm being bombarded. And sometimes that can simply be rooted in the habitual movement of the mind, but also the need for the cleansing of the memory and the imagination by the grace of God. That we know that sometimes senses of smell, you know, how deeply rooted those things can be, or images, you know, way back from our youth that were so vivid because there are such powerful moments, will be deeply rooted in our imagination. And it can, the same thing can be true with certain sinful practices as well. That even though we've moved toward God and are engaged in this battle, we still have to open ourselves to him in such a way that we allow that healing grace to penetrate to the deepest parts of who we are. This is why prayer is so important, and deep prayer, and that we allow God to lead us into the prayer in the way that he desires, so that we move away again from our own judgment of what a lot of prayer is. And we allow God gradually to draw us deeper and deeper. You know, there's very few people that I think God calls to pray 15 minutes a day. I think that might be a starting point for some, you know, who've never prayed. But that which we love, we typically don't give 15 minutes a day to. And I've brought this up in other groups, so sorry for the old timers here. But, you know, growing up, I never had a coach say, okay, guys, let's hit the field for 15 minutes and that'll be good for today. You know, we had triple sessions, you know, of 2 hours where you're thrown up on the field and then you go into the weight room and you're studying plays, and all for a sport. You know, it's a kind of asceticism. You're exercising your physical abilities for a game, and exercising the faith and the deepening of one's relationship with God must involve the whole self. There has to be a desire, a longing for God that draws us to him, but also allows us to enter into this spiritual battle fully, that we can't have one foot in the kingdom, one out, or one foot in this relationship with God, one out, one in the world. There's a kind of adultery that can exist there in our spiritual life. Our hearts are split. Okay, who was first, Ren or Sheila? Sheila, go ahead.
Oh, okay. I'm not sure. Sorry, while you're talking,
Go ahead.
Okay, while you were talking, I kind of forgot. Okay, I'm trying. So I'm thinking about, you know, dreams and their relation to the passions as you were talking, and you know, without giving my specific dreams, you know, it's interesting because sometimes they can open you up to things you need to be more attentive to. Mm-hmm. And yet, you know, at the same time, I think sometimes, you know, you can wake up and they can actually trigger that emotion and make it more acute and worsen it. And so what I hear you saying to a degree, you know, is that, you know, part of this can be mitigated through, you know, active prayer and things like that. And that part of it really is almost like a passive purification. Maybe I'm using the words of, I think, more John of the Cross and things here, but, you know, that like God will give you the grace to be over them. But I guess sometimes it can be very frustrating because you feel like they won't go away. You know, I'm 45 years old, you know, and some of these things really stick around. And it's like, come on, am I going to be 95 with these same dreams? And it can be very frustrating, okay. You know. So I guess the question is, you know, will God let some of these things go to the end? And, you know, will you be constantly fighting them? Or, you know, would you even, you know, are there things outside the spiritual life? Do you see, like, is there a place then for, like, you know, other types of like therapy to kind of mitigate these things? Or can it all be done in the spiritual life?
Yes, I definitely think you need therapy. But beyond that, to move on to your other thoughts. Yeah. At times we can struggle with these things throughout our life and the vestiges of it, in order that we might remain vigilant, that God in his wisdom might allow us to struggle with something in order that we might cling to him. And so Paul, you all remember, you know, talking about the thorn in the side. We don't know what it was, but there was something there that allowed him to experience his weakness in a profound way that he prayed to be freed from. But God said, no, my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is enough for you. And so to answer one of your questions, that sometimes we will battle till we're in the grave. And that's why Saint Isaac said that in this world, there is no Sabbath for us in regards to the spiritual life and the spiritual battle. In regards to the dreams, Climacus says that we shouldn't analyze them. We shouldn't overanalyze them because they can lead us into sin, in particular, certain kinds of dreams. And so we have to be cautious in that regard, that we aren't exposing ourselves to things that would be sources of temptation. And so in his mind, it's best to simply set them aside. They might reveal to us a certain truth, but then we cling to God and move to him immediately and become vigilant. I think clinically, on a psychological level, and in a certain context within, certainly in psychoanalysis, that, you know, a person will interpret their dreams in the context of the emotional narrative that is being exposed over the course of time in the revelation of one's thoughts. And so in that sense, it's very much like the Desert Fathers who revealed their thoughts daily to their elder. In psychoanalysis, I think they sort of picked up on that. Freud picked up on it, this free association, the revelation of one's thoughts to the therapist. And when a dream comes forward, it's only analyzed in the context of that emotional and psychological narrative that has been being laid out over the course of a long period of time. So there's not this wild analysis that takes place that, oh, you dreamed this, and so this means that. No way. That's like going to a palm reader. And people often misunderstand psychoanalysis in that regard, that it was only done clinically. But on the spiritual level, for us, the safer path is not in the same way that they treat temptations, that we don't engage them in a kind of direct warfare. That for us in the spiritual battle, it is to move the mind and the thoughts toward God. That's where we find the grace to be protected, as it were, again, from the wild beast or the passionate thoughts, as Theophan says here. But in any case, we're not to be fearful. I mean, I think that what gives us freedom, and even freedom from fear, is the action of God's grace in our life. And the more that we begin to taste that and the sweetness of it, then even when these things begin to emerge, sometimes, and they are disturbing, sometimes from the depths of our heart, we wonder, where in the heck did that come from? I've had dreams about knife fights and all kinds of stuff over the course of the years. And you think, holy cow, where's that level of aggression coming from? And so it can be disturbing. But we aren't to be fearful of this. I think if we're living, you know, in that relationship with God and living a life, a grace life, then healing comes, even to those areas that we could not find the words for or know where they're coming from. Okay, Ren Witter.
Just a really little thing. I really loved that one sentence. Not even a full sentence, when he says, after moving away from God in our heart and having thus brought disaster upon ourselves. And I just kind of love like that little moment that takes us even deeper than thoughts, because, you know, you could kind of fall into, you know, trying to order your thoughts through like forcefulness, like I'm going to force my thoughts to stay. And it's just like, eventually you do have to fall in love with God.
Right. That's a good point. I mean, there's always this relational aspect in Christianity. We believe in a revealed religion. God has revealed himself to us. And as he did to Israel, you know, he was the heavenly bridegroom, Israel was the bride, and for us, as Christ is the heavenly bridegroom, and the church is the bride, but each individual soul. And so each soul longs for what God alone can provide. And Christ himself said that, you know, when he was talking about fasting, when the bridegroom is taken away, then my disciples will begin to fast. They will begin, the fasting will take on this new shape and form in their bodily hunger. They will, and desire, they will experience this hunger and desire for what love alone can offer them, what he who is the bread of life alone can satisfy within the human heart. And so it is only this love that enables us to enter into this in such a way that it is not simply endurance or the strengthening of the will or the control of the thoughts. Like we find some of the same things within Eastern religions in terms of meditation, specific disciplines, fasting, all these the things that we practice in Christianity. But what makes Christianity unique, though, is that God has revealed himself. He's taken upon himself our humanity. He's died for us, but he's also given himself to us in these radical ways in and through the sacrament, these radical, concrete, and tangible ways through the sacraments, that we might experience that intimacy of love, not just in our minds, not on a notional level, but really and truly. The sacrament makes present what it signifies. And so we begin to taste and experience the love of God in the gift of the Holy Eucharist. We don't just believe that in our mind, but we receive it in reality.
Sawyer. One little thing was you said you were just talking about, you know, being particularly careful where we're vulnerable. Mm-hmm. And I remember kind of hearing the exact same thing, but it was just put where we have sinned, we are fragile. Mm-hmm. And I thought it was so helpful because it kind of made me like imagine the image of like say you had like a favorite vase, you know, and it just sat out on the shelf and it was perfectly fine. And then one day, you know, it fell and it something broke off, like a piece broke off, and it's not unfixable, like you can fix it. But it's like everyone knows they never handle that item the same way again. Like they never grab it, they're never rough with it. They always like, you're always going to pick it up a little more carefully.
Unless you have Gorilla Glue. Unless you have Gorilla Glue.
Because you know that if it falls, it can shatter or it can break so much more easily. So.
Right. Yeah, I agree. And we'll come upon that again in the writings of Theophan, that we and the other fathers, that we begin with the things that we struggle with the most in the spiritual battle. And so in this sense, we work from the outside in. And it was interesting, in the study of psychoanalysis, you begin to, there's a similar thrust there. You work from the outside in. You know, the things that are closer to the surface, that are more conscious, this is our path into a deeper understanding of the self and what's going on internally. And so spiritually, the same is true. I think we see our vulnerabilities in the passions that are the strongest. And so that's where we begin to battle. Sawyer.
So I was just curious with that, the practice of the Desert Fathers with telling, kind of analyzing their thoughts with someone on a daily basis. Do you have a recommendation for us in our lives in this day and age, what a way to kind of do that type of practice might be?
Yeah, right. Very good. Yes. Daily examine of conscience. For all of you who do night prayer, part of the divine office, that's always the first part of it, that we examine our hearts and how we responded to God's grace throughout the day or where we fell short of that. And so, you know, as we enter into that practice over the course of time, we begin to be much more cognizant of what's going on beneath the surface. We see the things that we struggle with, but when we're doing that every day, our confession then, and this is the other way that we do it, going to confession regularly, where we're also able to receive the grace of the sacrament to address those things, but the counsel of the confessor. And then spiritual direction is often a part of that, or we could extend that if we see a spiritual director to be able to talk more specifically about the things that we struggle with on a day-to-day basis. You know, the main thoughts that afflict us or the things that we struggle with in the past that seem to affect us most in the spiritual life. There's a wonderful examination of conscience in The Way of the Pilgrim. And I think we sent that out with one of the mailings, if you were on our mailing list. But we could make that accessible here again. But it's truly beautiful. And that takes us a little deeper. I mean, the most examination of conscience are rooted in like the Ten Commandments, going through them gradually. But this one in the Way of the Pilgrim is a little bit more relational, you know, in terms of how, again, we've entered into that relationship with God throughout the course of the day, especially in light of some of the things that we're talking about here. And so those would be the fundamental ways. Spiritual reading, the reading that we're doing, even if it's a paragraph a day, I think it's not only nourishing to us, but it shines a light upon what goes on in our internal world. And I've mentioned this before, St. Philip Neri saying, you know, read the things that begin with S, sacred scripture, or those works by the saints, you know, so St. Theophan or St. Thomas Aquinas, things like that, that these are proven. They've proven themselves over time, many of them written by doctors of the church, those who have articulated the faith in a very powerful way. So these are our physicians that God has given to us in order that we might experience the spiritual healing that we need. So spiritual reading is always to be a part of this, of our spiritual life as a whole. So all those things, I think, will help us do that.
And can I ask you quickly about confession? Because I have noticed, as I've been trying to incorporate this practice, that I'm feeling more of a desire to go, but mm-hmm. then I'm getting from be cautious. Yeah. You don't want to go too much. I mean, weekly, bi-week, or twice a week. I mean, every 2 weeks. Yeah.
Should even come in, Rhoda.
Doing this kind of practice, or
somebody mute yourself. Somebody mute yourself. Who have your mic on? I think it's Jim or Joyce, maybe. Or sorry about that. We were hearing you, but go ahead.
It almost feels like a different focus of confession when practicing these aesthetical practices. So is there kind of a different rule of thumb for thinking of that? I'm just trying to, because I've gotten some very different reactions from priests who are very hesitant about, like, don't do it too much, or.
Yeah, it's because they don't want to spend time in the confessional. Okay. Not to be flippant. But they're wrong. Okay. And they're not wrong because Father David says they're wrong. They're wrong because the saints say they're wrong, and the spiritual tradition and the teachings of the church say that they're wrong. That what the constant voice of the saints is frequent confession is transformative. And John Paul II, from what I understood, went daily. And you understand it because of the weight of the office. And the responsibility that was laid on his shoulders and his need for God's grace. And it wasn't because he was scrupulous. He knew, though, what he would be capable of outside of the grace of God and what we're all capable of. We're capable of being Judas, of betraying the Lord. And so to stay close to the Lord, and in particular, the renewal of the church, you know, John Paul II was very much focused upon that. And when we look at the saints throughout the tradition who had that same desire, and I come back to Philip Neri only because he lived in a similar time as our own, right? The Counter-Reformation. So after the Reformation, great corruption in the church. And there were men and women in Rome at that point that had a lot of idle time. And so they would be finding themselves, you know, getting into trouble, falling into sin. But Philip's evangelization began not from this fire and brimstone preaching. He had heard Savonarola in Florence with that Dominican who was eventually burned at the stake, but he even kept a picture of this guy on his wall because he admired his desire for God and his desire for reformation within the church, but his tactic was completely the opposite. Savonarola had this fierce preaching and preaching against the sins of the day. But Philip Neri made his pulpit the confessional. that he knew that healing would begin in and through the sacramental life, that our mysticism as Roman Catholics is sacramental, centered on the sacramental life. This is where we encounter God in the most powerful way. And so Philip would have people go to confession, some of them weekly, some of them three times a week. There were some who even went daily, depending upon their need and what they were struggling with. And he had been formed very much in this tradition. He read Climacus, he read Cassian, and so he knew the importance of the revelation of those thoughts and the healing that comes through that, and how that healing, in particular through the sacrament of confession, would be especially powerful. So that he would spend, you know, very much like Padre Pio or John Vianney, enormous numbers of hours within the confessional. And when he started out, he would take the latest mass in the day, which at that time would have been noon, so that he could start hearing confession before dawn and all the way up until mass time. And so early on, he would simply make himself available in the church or in the confessional, would be there saying the rosary, praying or reading, and then people gradually began to come, and then it was constant, it was nonstop. And this is where healing and the renewal of the life of the faithful began. And so this is what we want to cling to, the wisdom of the saints that tell us that the revelation of thoughts, but in particular the confession of our sins through the sacrament, is the most healing thing for us. And that then allows our reception of the Holy Eucharist to be all the more profound, that we're not only prepared to enter into this moment of deepest intimacy with our God, a consummation of their relationship. If you think about it, he gives himself to us, body, blood, soul, and divinity, withholding nothing. And so the more our hearts are purified through the ascetical life, and but most of all purified by the grace of the sacrament, the primary sacrament of healing, confession, then we are healed even on a deeper level through this union and communion that really transforms and purifies the heart on a deep level. In God, there is no sin. And so to immerse ourselves in that relationship over and over again into the fire of his love is going to be something that is purifying. Having a devotion to the Holy Spirit, too, is a very powerful thing, which I think is lost in our age. And I'm not simply talking about the charismatic movement. I'm talking about, you know, a desire that God would pour forth that Spirit upon us and that we would be receptive to it and its transformation. And Philip did this through praying all night long for the first 10 years in Rome and the catacombs, all night long, and until there was this deep transformation that took place. He was a late vocation, not ordained until 35, which is smart. I think, you know, so everybody should live in a catacomb for 10 years before being ordained, or at least in a monastery. This idea of going to seminary for 4 years as preparing you to be a priest is nuts. I think to have a period of ascetic discipline, deep silence, and the study of the fathers, study of the scriptures, would be forming holy priest. And that's what the church needs. Okay.
Thank you.
So, holy cow, we're at 8:28. I can't believe it. This group flies so fast. But all excellent comments and questions tonight. And this is why I would want to go deep, because I don't want to have a superficial reading of Theophan. And it's meant, our reading is meant to provoke these kinds of questions and thoughts. And so I'm never, if we get through two paragraphs a night, that's fine. Again, fine with me. And all of your comments are just excellent tonight and questions. Okay, so we'll pick up there next time, again, with prayer. But after that, we're going to be looking at St. Hezekias, who lived in around like 540s, you know, in particular, so mid-6th century. But his writing on prayer and this kind of spiritual warfare and this movement of the mind into the heart is some of the most powerful writings that you'll find in the Philokalia. And but he's going to quote very large sections of Hezekiah's to Anastasia and unpack it for her. So she has a deeper sense of what it is to pray like this on a daily basis and without ceasing. So we, these next couple of weeks in particular, if you're able to make it, I mean, listen to the podcast if you can't come, but I think we're going to be going very deep. It's definitely solid food here. And we've already been there. I mean, it's been already been solid food, but we're going to be having some really rich material here coming. Okay. But thank you all for joining again, and we'll pick up there next week. And when we close again with the Our Father, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. And may God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks to God. Thank you all.
I'm going to put in a plug for all the local folks. So on Saturday, the 10th of July, there's School of Christie. It's going to be beautiful. And it might be some priest's birthday that day. And we might wait for his birthday. So I'm just going to put this out there for local folks. I'm done.
Okay. Ren is a great cake baker. Or we could have burnt almond tort, which is specialty here in Pittsburgh. So Ashley, get on the bus and make your way from Arizona. You got to come for this.
Now's the time with the goat.
But yeah, I'm getting older, decrepit. But yeah, if you could be there, that would be great. And so we're coming up on a holiday. I think the 5th, is that considered the national holiday? But we will be having the Evergatinos that night. And just so you know, we never skip, except for Christmas or Easter. Okay. All right. Have a wonderful night, everybody.
Beautiful fireworks.
That's right. That's right. We make our own fireworks. Okay. Have a great week, everybody.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you.
All right. Good to see you all.
Thank
Take
you.
Care.
You too.
Night, Mom.